following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Last week, I was going to the doctor, not related to the scariness of the stool, but a dermatologist in Newport Beach. The office that I go to is over by Fashion Island. I have to go there a couple times a year because, like some of you, too much sun exposure without doing anything about it for decades and decades, and so you just got to check in every 6 months to make sure you don't have the dangerous stuff. So it was a morning, it was the first appointment, a morning appointment, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to still go for a run on the beach. I'm going to get back. I'm going to shower. I'm going to get to the doctor and get to the office by 9 o'clock. So how can I pull this all off? So I think, well, I'm going to check Google Maps. I want the best route, right? I want to know how to get there the quickest. Because I'm thinking, I know how the 405 is early in the morning heading south. Gary mentioned the 405 parking lot, and it's that certainly in the morning. But I'm thinking, oh, you know, but still it's, you know, the freeways and then the 73. Get off at MacArthur, straight down. So I'm thinking that might be the way. But Google Maps says, no, no. The best way, the fastest way would be PCH. Okay. It shows you the time differences, right? So I'm looking at it, and actually this doesn't show the PCH route, but it gives you the different routes, right, if you've ever used it. And so the PCH route was supposed to be like, oh, there it is, 10 minutes faster than the freeway. And I thought, that's great. I need the 10 minutes. And so I thought, I'll do that. I took the PCH route. Wrong. Bad move. It wasn't 30 minutes like Google promised. It was 40 minutes. And then, of course, that's just to get to the parking lot. And then by the time you park and then actually get upstairs and all, there's probably another 5 minutes. So I trusted that. I trusted Google Maps for the best route. And yet, the fact of the matter is, and Google Maps is great. I love it. But the fact is that the algorithms that they use to calculate the time just can't factor in humanity to the degree that humanity messes things up. And so it just can't account for how that person that is driving on PCH at 8 o'clock in the morning that particular day will be driving. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the unique way that God directs us on our journey of faith. And we're going to do that by looking in the book of Exodus, and we're going to look how the Lord directed the Jews, the children of Israel, on their journey. And the reason we're going to do that is not taking a stab in the dark and thinking, okay, maybe this relates. It's because the Bible says it does. And so as we are taught in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, whose calling as the apostle is to teach the church, he said in Corinthians that these things written about the Jews and their exodus from Egypt are written for our instruction. With warning. In some translations, says our admonition. Instruction with warning. They're written for that purpose. They're written so we might learn, not so we might poke fun at them, not so we might point the finger at them, not so we might just have some historical data to comment on, but to learn from. So the Lord is plotting a course to Mount Sinai. Well, you can't even tell from there. That's actually a map to Mount Sinai from Huntington Beach. It was Mount Sinai Hospital in Simi Valley, but it's still the Mount Sinai. So the Lord is plotting this course, the best course. That's the thing. That's the operative word. The best course for his people that he's freed from a very brutal and oppressive slavery in Egypt. And he's routing them. He's directing them. He's taking them to the promised land. So there's an obvious parallel, right? Hopefully you're getting it already, the parallel that is there for you and I. Because the Bible says that you and I formerly were slaves, right? We were slaves to sin. And now we have been freed by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we're on a journey. We're on a journey to the promises of God, as the Bible would teach us, and those promises of an abundant life, a real life as Jesus described it. And we are his. We haven't replaced Israel. We haven't replaced the Jews, but we are his because we are adopted. And so the parallel is there. And so God's first directions to his people don't look like, on the surface, the best route. When you look at the directions that God provided to the nation Israel. So if you kind of follow the coastline up to where it says Ashkelon or Gaza, think of the Gaza Strip today. That's the quick route. And it was an existent route. It wasn't like, well, you could go that way, but there's no trail, so figure it out. No, that was a very common route. That was the route. That was the fast route. That was the best route. You and I would call it the best route to get into the promised land. But God's route, God's directions didn't go that way. They didn't seem to be the best route to the Jews or to Pharaoh or to the casual observer. So look, if you would, at Exodus 13 with me. Exodus 13, verse 17 says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. In other words, the Via Maris, that very typical route right up the coast. The Lord did not do that. He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, because God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war or warriors and they return to Egypt. And so the best route was not the shortest route. It was not the quickest route. The best route was actually the longer route. And God's plan was for about a year trip, a trip that you could say, oh, you know, you can make it in a month. Yeah, it would be a little arduous for a couple million people. But God's plan was for it to be a year. That was his plan. It was different, but yet it was the best plan. And so the reason he did not direct them to the route of the Via Maris, the way of the sea, going up to the promised land, to an area where we would call the Gaza Strip today, is because if they did that, if the Jews did that, at this point in their spiritual journey, in their life, they would see the Philistines. And these were battle-hardened, seasoned warriors. They would freak out. They would panic. They would hightail it immediately back upon seeing them and head right back to Egypt. So God would not lead his people into that battlefield, so to speak, at this point, because he knew what they could handle. And he knows what you can handle. And he knows what I can handle. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God's faithful. He'll not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he'll show you a way out so that you can endure. And so God knows. He knows what you can handle, and he knows when you can handle it. And so this idea of battle and such, that was not going to come till later. God would address it later, but now is not the time. And the same with you and me. God knows when we can handle what we can handle and when we can handle it. It's the same for us in our journey of faith. And God's got the same heart as he did then to care for his people. So what the Lord's going to do, he's going to route his people down to the shoreline of the Red Sea. The weird thing about this particular route, this navigation that the Lord is taking them on, and some of you know that have read the story in Exodus, it's a very curious method, because the route that they were going to take would take them right to the shoreline of the Red Sea, but they would have canyon walls on either side of them, and so really the only way out, so to speak, was the way in, or at least seemingly that was the case. But here's the thing that's so important and really kind of the crux of what I want to share with you tonight is it's God that's directing them there. That's the point. God is doing the leading. It's not like they're off and, well, let's just try this or let's just go there. No, God is leading them there. He is navigating this. He is leading them on this particular route. And ostensibly, these people, God's people, are trapped. So look at verse 3 of chapter 14. Pharaoh said, Exodus 14, verse 3, Pharaoh said, for Pharaoh will save the children of Israel. You know, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And this would be Pharaoh's comment. The Lord said, you know, when Pharaoh sees them going this route, he's going to go, what's up? Who in their right mind would try to escape and go this route? He would almost be bewildered. Like, this doesn't even make any sense. And again, to the observer, you could say that was the case. This was, that's number two. How many should we allow of those? Four? Five? What do you think? Hi. Okay. So It's a weird route, right? It's just a strange idea. It's you've heard the expression, painting yourself in a corner. That's what's going on. But they didn't paint themselves in a corner. When you're painting a room, when we painted this floor, I mentioned this to the guys in the men's study a few weeks ago, not the surface that's on here now, but the surface that was here before the carpet, thank God, which is gone. But before the carpet, all we could afford to do was just paint the floor with concrete. We didn't have the money to get these special machines rented that come in and just level this thing with these ball bearing sanders and such. It was just paint it. We just mop it over and over and over and then paint it. And so we were in here with a bunch of guys just like 10 years ago with rollers, and we had one guy right over in the corner over there by the prayer room, very appropriately, that painted himself in a corner. So it's like, what are you doing? So, I mean, no big deal. You know, you walked over it and we repainted it. But and then it subsequently got carpeted, and then it's all redone. But here's the weird thing, you guys, is God's doing this. It's not somebody going, oh, no, I've painted myself in a corner. God did this. God led Israel in a way that appeared very confusing. It appeared really stupid. But yet, so it is in our life. So it is in your life, in my life, where sometimes people will look at the places that God will let us go or lead us to and go, what is up with that? And yet, you and I need to embrace that routing in our life because we've yielded our lives to the Lord. So God's going to direct his people to the Red Sea, even if it doesn't make sense. And you could say, well, the alternate route, you know, I kind of get that. That makes a little sense. But being trapped doesn't. And I would grant you that. It doesn't line up with conventional wisdom. It doesn't make sense unless God is doing the routing. And God may do that. He may steer us in such a place. So the problem here is Pharaoh is going after the children of Israel. Got a little upset after they left and kind of, what am I thinking? What am I doing? I got all this free slave labor and I can't believe I let these people go. And so he's out to get them. And so they're seemingly trapped, painted into a corner. But why? Why would the Lord allow this to happen? And so the first thing I would say to you as to why is that believers and unbelievers are very quick to forget what God has done in the past. And in this case, the 10 plagues. It's like, hello, can you? That's pretty hard to forget that kind of stuff. But the adage is true, out of sight, out of mind. And so look at verse 4. The Lord says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. They did pursue them. So that forgetting, Pharaoh forgot, Egypt's mighty army did, Israel did, and all three, Pharaoh is the king, this amazing army and the nation of Israel, they needed to know and to be reminded that Yahweh is God and no one else. So, you know, when I read that, I think, gosh, how could you even forget that? But then I think, you know, I've seen that. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen it amongst our refuge family, where God does amazing things in your life. Like the story of somebody that the doctor said, you need to abort this child. And we've had a few of these stories because it's just not going to come out right. And they say, no, we don't believe that's right. We're going to trust the Lord. And the child is born whole and healthy, and there's praises and rejoicing. And then maybe 2 years later, that mom or her husband get a notice that they have lost their job. And then panic sets in. And you think, my goodness, you experience such an incredible power of God in your life. How could you? But we do. It's who we are. And so it does seem foolish to some degree from the outside looking in, you know, when God does something so miraculous that he to deliver us, that he would forsake us, right? If he did what he did to get the people out of Egypt, why would he forsake them now? And the same thing for you and I. You and I could look at that and say, my goodness, look what the Lord has done to save us from the ultimate enemy, sin and death. And an ominous enemy. And then there are times that despite that, we think, oh, I think God's forsaken me. But it's just not true. It's just not true. And that's why Paul said in Romans, if God loved you enough to send his only son to die for you before you were his, how much more now is he going to love you? And so that would be the first reason. Second is that the Israelites, they trusted in circumstances. In fact, verse 8 says that there was almost a cocky confidence when they left Egypt. And because of those rather encouraging circumstances, I guess you could say, which really were the result of the Egyptians saying, here, just go, please go here, take some money, just get out of here. You've just ransacked our country, or your God has, just go. And so they left with kind of a cockiness. But those circumstances changed, because circumstances change. That's just what they do. That's why the Bible says to you and to me in 2 Corinthians that we're not to walk by faith. We are to walk by faith. We're not to walk by sight. We don't walk by what we see in terms of circumstances. We're to walk by faith. Because God doesn't change, right? Circumstances change, but God and his promises don't. So the circumstances in Exodus 14 is this: the mightiest army in the world with all its special ops. Chariots were like special ops of the day. It's advanced weaponry of the day, like armed drones or stealth bombers, in this impossible situation awaits them. But I think one of the messages here for you and for me is, when conventional wisdom says impossible, you have to rethink that and say, I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. In fact, that's why in the pillar verses that we have, and some of you that have gone through 101 or this place called Refuge know that etched into the concrete in the courtyard and the sidewalks and way out in the front in Edinger, we have different kind of pillar verses of the church. And one of those is 2 Corinthians 16:9. In 2 Corinthians 16:9, says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong and mighty on behalf of those who will put their trust in him. This is one of those cases. There's number three. So God's people are understandably kind of freaked out. So look at verse 10 with me. And verse 10 says, then Pharaoh, he drew near the children of Israel, lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And so one of the problems I see there, maybe you caught it when I read it or you read it on your own there, is they lifted their eyes, but it wasn't in hope. They lifted their eyes in despair. And there's a big difference, right? Lifting your eyes in despair versus lifting your eyes in hope. And so in one way, your eyes are fixed on your circumstances. In the other way, your eyes are fixed on your deliverer. So, yeah, they cried out to the Lord, but it was a cry of anger. And really, there's sarcasm, too, against the Lord and his chosen deliverer, who was Moses. God chose him to help them go free. And the reason that happens is when you focus on circumstances, when I focus on circumstances, then we don't turn to God in prayer for help, but rather to lash out. And when we focus on circumstances, our thinking is clouded. And then we say stupid stuff like they said. And we do that, right? We say stupid stuff sometimes when we're focused on circumstances because the pressure is on. And we say things that we regret later. And so what they're saying makes no sense at all. That's the last thing they wanted. Matter of fact, they cried out for, 200 years, God, get us out of this place. We hate it here. It's oppressive. And yet, that's what happens. And so you end up saying, or they end up saying something like, hey, it wasn't so bad there. We were slaves. It was terrible. But that's what focusing on circumstances do. So here's the cool thing. Look at the response in verse 13. This is really the Lord's gracious response. It's Moses' response. And it really reflects the God he serves and the God you and I serve. Verse 13 of chapter 14 says, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Because the Egyptians who you see today, you'll see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. It's a great counsel, right? Fear not, stand firm, watch God deliver you. That's just great counsel. And notice there in what we just read together that Moses didn't say how. Moses didn't even know how this was going to happen, but he knew who was going to do it, right? And that's really all you and I need to know. You don't need to know how. How's that going to happen? How's God gonna, most of the time, I don't know. People ask me, how's God going to help me in this situation? I don't know. But I know who will help you. I don't know how. And so Moses didn't know. And many times you don't, and I don't. And you don't need to know the how. You just need to know the who. This is a great saying that has been attributed to a few people, and I've tried to narrow down the quote as to who said it, and nobody seems to know for sure. But it's not that. You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Some people say Corrie Ten Boom said it, Mother Teresa said it. It's obviously God-inspired. And so I think that's a great takeaway, is you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And so that certainly is the case here. So often we say, I want to just see that the power of God in my life. And I think that's awesome. But for that to fully happen, you need to be in that place between a rock and a hard spot for that to happen. If your life is one of, I got this, Lord, I got this, you'll probably never see that kind of power of God in your life or experience his presence in such a way. So moving on, another stop. I want to go through these stops quickly because I promised my wife that I would make sure the children's ministry is released by 8:30. So next stop in this plotted course that the Lord is taking his people on is Mara. Mara is where they're going next. And so we're going to read about that in a moment in chapter 15. Mara, and the scriptures tell us this, we're not trying to force this thought here, but the scripture tells us that the word Mara means bitter. And so it's kind of a clue, right? When you know this is where they're headed, it's like, oh man, they're going from being, you know, painted into a corner of the Red Sea and they're going to a place called Bitter. Sounds great. Because names of places sometimes are very indicative, right? Death Valley. If you've ever been to Death Valley, you go, whoa. You go there in the summer, middle of August, you go, man, I know why it's called Death Valley. This place, I don't know if you can see this picture, this place is called Blue Lagoon. Blue Lagoon, beautiful. Look, it just looks awesome. This kind of resort, you see all the people just sitting in the water there. The water, I think it's like 100 degrees in mineral water. Blue Lagoon, sounds really cool, right? You know where it is? It's in Iceland. Blue Lagoon is located in Iceland. And I have no idea what that's got to do with this message, but it's, I guess, the name. The name doesn't, you don't think Iceland. You think, wow, that's a great place. I would like to go there. But Mara is not the kind of place you and I would say, I'd like to go there. I'd like to go to a place called Bitterness. That sounds cool. And yet God is directing his people there. It's God's doing. He's leading his people to this place called Bitterness. And so in chapter 15, let's look at verse 22. So Moses, Exodus 15, 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. So keep in mind, they got a limited supply. Obviously, they only could take so much when they left Egypt. And so 3 days, they haven't found any water sources. And verse 23 says, now when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they, after 3 days, are assuming the place we're going to stop is going to be a place of water. And the place that's got water, it's water we can drink. I mean, that's the whole point. That's what we need. And that's where God is taking us, right? It's going to be a water source, a water supply, a pond with water, or there's some water source that we can drink. But here's the issue. Things didn't turn out like they had hoped. The expectation was a little different than what took place in that the water, when they tasted the water, it says that the water was bitter. And so that kind of whining, and they were whining to Moses and ultimately against the Lord, that kind of whining comes out of frustration. That frustration when my plan's not met, that's typically when we're frustrated, right? We have a plan, we have an objective, a goal, and it doesn't happen, we get frustrated. I wanted this to happen in this amount of time or this way, and it doesn't happen, and we get frustrated. And so when we impose our plan or objective or our end result upon the Lord, and he doesn't kind of line up with our expectations, we get frustrated. and we whine. Because we don't understand, how could this be? What good could come from this? It was about 40 years ago this summer that I was in a courtroom in San Diego, and I was hoping that the judge would say acquitted and everything's cool and just go on, go back to college and be a good little boy. And he said, no, guilty. And I said, but Your Honor, I'm a pre-law major, and I'm gonna go to law school, and you can't do this. And I began to whine, and because that was my plan. It wasn't God's plan, but it was my plan. And I was frustrated and I was upset, and I whined to him and I whined to the Lord. But God had another plan, another route. And so this odd route through the wilderness to Mara is divinely plotted. It's a divinely plotted course. And this idea of the whining brings up, it's a great question. This is one that I posed to men in our men's study last Thursday. And the question was this, or maybe it was two Thursdays ago. Am I a whiner or a worshiper? Am I a whiner who occasionally worships, or am I a worshiper who occasionally whines? Hopefully the latter. And so this encounter, and the purpose of this encounter, and these kind of encounters in your life and my life, is to reveal where we're at, what's going on in our heart. It's like the old speed bump analogy that you've heard often. I've talked to you about that idea before. The idea of going over a speed bump, and if you've got a cup in your cup holder in your car, and you forget that speed bump's there, and you go over it, you're going to find out what's in your cup very quickly, right? Because it's going to splash out. And so God does those kind of things in our life. He directs us to such places so we can find out what's in the cup of our heart, what's going on. And so he will reveal that through those kind of speed bumps when he takes us there. Now, his solution is going to sweeten the water, though. He's going to take this and he's going to sweeten it. Look at the first part of verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, he being Moses, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And so the lesson is don't whine or murmur. The Lord is saying, just trust me. Just trust me when I take you to these places. Call on me. Let me change that. I want to change that bitterness to sweetness. I want to heal. I want to direct you to Mara from time to time in your journey, which he will do, in your spiritual journey, because those hard times, those bitter times, they reveal what's in our heart. And bitter setbacks, they will reveal not only what's in your heart, but they will reveal God's ability to heal what's going on and to deal with that kind of stuff. And so I think it's important to welcome those stops at Mara. And here's why. Because you're going to find, if you welcome them, you'll find your heart just invaded with his peace. If you don't welcome them, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be upset, you're going to whine. You'll grow in grace, but here's, let me break that down even more. You're going to be a more effective communicator of the gospel of grace. Because when you and I realize in our journey that we have a need for God's grace, it makes you a more effective communicator of the gospel of grace, right? There's nothing appealing about somebody sharing the gospel in a self-righteous manner. It no longer is good news. And yet, when you and I are confronted with Maras, places where I realize, man, I need the grace of God, it makes you a more effective communicator of the gospel of grace. And so these are good places. They're good places. God takes these things and he takes these wounds and he uses them. He takes the bitter stuff and he uses them. There's a great a song. Some of you know the band Switchfoot, or if you don't know Switchfoot, you know John Foreman. We do some of his worship songs from time to time. And they have a new album they just released. And there's a song on there that says this, that your wounds are where the light shines through. The song is where the light shines through. But your wounds, and when I first heard that song and I just was thinking about it, I thought, yeah, it's just like I've got an open wound in my body and the light of Christ can shine through that. It's not a bad thing. And I look at, oh, that's a bad thing, and how could God let this happen? And then I realize, oh, but his light can shine through that. His wounds are where the light shines through. And so these places, the Red Sea, and Mara's, the places where you and I would say, that's just ludicrous. I mean, why would anyone navigate to that painted in a corner place called the Red Sea, or a place of bitterness? And we just say, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And I understand that from a human standpoint. As a matter of fact, I have a video that I want you to see that maybe will help you understand the difference between when man's directions, and you say, it just doesn't make sense, versus when God does that. And so this video, I think, will help you understand how the difference between God's... here we go.
Proceed to the highlighted route. Then route guidance will begin.
When you use that thing, it lets them know where you are at all times.
Who?
The government, spy satellites, private detectives, ex-girlfriends.
Make the next right turn.
How do they know? How does this know where to turn? That's very impressive.
Proceed straight.
Well, we're 0 for 6. Last chance is the Elmhurst Country Club. Other side of the lake on the southeast side.
I don't get it. I really don't get it. I thought this would work. Threw everything I had at that guy, nothing.
That's how it goes sometimes, you know? You lose everything, and everything falls apart, and eventually you die and no one remembers you.
That is a very good point, Dwight.
Make a right turn.
Wait. No. It means bear right.
No.
Up there.
It said right. It said take a right.
No. Look. It means go up to the right, bear right, over the bridge, and hook up with 307.
Make a right
turn. Maybe it's
turn.
A shortcut, Dwight. It said go to the right.
It can't mean that. There's
look,
a lake
right
there.
I think it knows where it is going.
This is the lake.
Machine knows.
This is the lake.
Stop yelling at me.
No, it's not yelling.
There's no water here.
Remain calm. I have trained for this. Okay.
I'm sorry. That's demented humor, but I thought, man, that's a great example. But God's doing the routing in our lives, not Michael's GPS. So what's the next stop? The next stop is Elam. That's where they're going to go next. So they're going to go from the Red Sea to Mara. And then this next stop, this third stop, is a place called Elam, which means palms. And keep in mind, on these spots, God doesn't take us to these just one time in our life. It's not like, oh, you got that dialed in, so you're good. No. As you have probably found in your journey with the Lord, you need to go back to such places from time to time. And Elam's a cool place. The palms, it speaks of a pause, of refreshment. In fact, look at verse 27 of chapter 15. Then they came to Elam. Exodus 15:27. They came to Elam where there were 12 wells of water. That's the very thing we need. And 70 palm trees. It's just like an oasis. And so they camped there by the waters for obvious reasons. It's a great place. It's awesome. But here's an interesting point for you. At Elam, there's no miracle. There's no stretching. It's just an oasis. It's selected by the Lord. The Lord directed them there, so it's not a bad thing. And the takeaway I would leave Elam with is enjoy the Lord in all the destinations. Embrace him in all those destinations on your journey. And sometimes when we have those Elam times, those pauses, those oasis times, we struggle with it. It's like, well, you know, why am I having this? Why is it so good? And how can I duplicate this so that I have a lot of these? What did I do to make God, you know, do this for me? Which is total folly theologically, because it's just the grace of God. It's just a loving God that directs you. He loves you just as much in the Maras as he does in the Elams, and you didn't earn Elam, and you're not being punished at Mara. It's just a loving God. And so it's just grace. So embrace the Elams, embrace the Maras, and yet keep this in mind to keep the balance of these places. And this is the point to keep in mind, is that there are no wounds, there's no struggles, there's no bitterness here, there's no life-changing revelation here, but it still has its place as an oasis. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis that I think kind of nails this contrast, if you will, of the Maras and the Elims. God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so, yeah, the Oasis times, they're cool. I love them. But you know what? Those other places, they have special elements to them, just in a different way. Embrace them all. All right, so the next stop on this GPS, God's GPS plotted course, is the wilderness of sin. It's not sin. And people are like, I know what that means. That's a place where they're... No, it's not. It's coincidental that the English rendering of it's S-I-N, but it's the wilderness of sin. Chapter 16 is where we're going to look at. Let's look at the first three verses of Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and when we ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they're... It's this the same old thing again. It's interesting, this place called Sin, the wilderness of Sin. Sin means clay. Sin means clay. The word means clay. This verse I think you are familiar with from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that speaks of you and I as clay pots. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so Paul, in his letter here to the Corinthians before and after this verse, is saying, you and I, we're like jars of clay. We're just everyday vessels. A jar of clay in Paul's day would be, I don't know, like a styrofoam cup today, right? You don't put a whole lot of value on it. It's like everybody has them, everyday use, but you know, they're kind of fragile. They break easy. But you know, hey, they're just common. Everybody uses them. And so the idea is that's what we are. And part of the reason that we are is so God can show us that it's his all-surpassing power that's working in us and through us. And we need to know that. Again, as I've mentioned to you many times, it's not because God's got a fragile ego. It's because you and I have some fragility. You and I have some issues. And if we begin to think, you know, it's really my all-surpassing power, I'm going to get into trouble. It's going to mess me up. And so the Lord reminds us that we are simply vessels, jars, cups of clay. And because we are, you and I cannot duplicate, we cannot supplement, we can't come up with any alternative to the spiritual sustenance that only the Lord can provide. You cannot provide that. You cannot feed your soul apart from the Lord. It just can't be done. It's not like you shouldn't try. It just can't be done. You can try. You can try as a believer to try to feed your soul apart from the Lord. It just doesn't work. It's not like God's saying, don't do that. He's just saying, God, if you do it, it's just not going to work. So when you try to nourish, when I try to nourish my soul apart from the Lord, it's in vain. And I start, when I do that, I find myself making more stupid comments, kind of like what we read there in verse 3. You know, how could you do this? And God, you just brought us here to die. It's like, no, he didn't do that. Come on. It's ridiculous. But God is gracious, and he provides manna, bread from heaven. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So, trimming down for time's sake here, Jesus is that bread. Jesus is that manna. He in fact said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Because he was talking to some of the Jews, and they were saying, "Well, you know, our fathers, you know, they got manna from heaven." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven." And then he went on to say, in fact, that same chapter of chapter 6, he said, "I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. And so this bread is that Jesus is speaking of himself is like the ultimate whole food. You know, here today, well, you really need to have more whole foods in your life because you need the full nutritional value that you get in a whole food. And it's like, okay, I get that. And Jesus is saying, I am that spiritually. I am that. And so the parallel is obvious, I hope, as we talked about in the beginning in terms of us being freed slaves. Is the Jews, when they were at this point and when God was providing this manna, because all their other food had run out, he told them, and they learned that they didn't need any other food sources. It wasn't like, well, this will hold you over. You know, there's some things that will hold you over, like your parents maybe used to say, well, just eat this and this will hold you over till dinner. It's like, okay. And yet this bread from heaven, this manna, as it were, you didn't need any other food source. It was a whole food. It was complete. It had everything your body needed. And it was miraculously provided, right? It just went out each morning. It's like, whoa, what is it? But it was there. It was every morning. So it was miraculously provided. The scripture tells us as well, in Exodus and in Numbers, that it wasn't very impressive looking. You know, when you went out to pick it up, you didn't go, whoa, man, this stuff looks just awesome. You know how there's some pieces of fruit and some things you buy and you go, man, that's a really cool looking piece of fruit. And then there's some others that you look at and think, man, that looks scary. It looks like a sea urchin. And then you break it open and you go, oh, it's pretty good. But this was not impressive looking, right? And that, to me, is a great parallel from Isaiah 53. When Isaiah prophesied of the coming Messiah, he said, he will not be impressive looking. He won't be a kind of person you look at and go, whoa, that's the Messiah. That guy's got to be the deliverer. Isaiah, the prophet, said 500 years before Jesus came, he won't be that kind of person. He won't be the kind of person you go, wow, that's got to be him. It's not impressive looking. And they had to partake of it to live. They couldn't just look at it and go, oh, wow, that's cool stuff. No, they had to partake of it. And they had to do that on a daily basis. They had to go out. They had to stoop down and proactively do this. They had to pick it up and partake of it. Just like you, just like I need to partake of Jesus, the bread of heaven, daily. I need to do that. I can skip partaking of him, and I could probably survive. You could too, but you just won't thrive. You'll be spiritually anemic. This is interesting to me in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, that he might teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the manna speaks of Jesus and his word. And Jesus would use this, and we'll talk about it in a moment, and even quote this passage in this kind of context. But food, bread, food and water, it's essential, right? You've got to have food and water. Just as that is essential to your physical health, which it is, so is God's empowering Holy Spirit and your life. And his word, they're both essential if you want to have a spiritual life that's abundant. And it's essential to help you handle the next spot, the last spot we're going to look at here in chapter 17. We'll finish with chapter 17. Let's look at verse 8. This place was called Rephidim. Rephidim, chapter 17, verse 8 of Exodus. Now Amalek, he came and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. Like, what? That's interesting. Why? Just out of the blue, Amalek comes and starts fighting with Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Strange story, but fascinating. Great parallels for you and I. Interesting here, this spot, Rephidim, it's kind of a curious name association because the place means rest. And okay, this is like their first battle. Why in the world was this place called? Oh, this is the place of rest. It's the first battle, and they get attacked out of the blue. It's like, who are these people? Who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites actually are descendants of Esau. Israel, or Jacob's, as he was also known, his brother Esau had a grandson named Amalek. And so the Amalekites were these people. Now remember, the Bible teaches us that the one distinctive trait, as it was comparing Esau and Israel, was Esau was just a man of the flesh. I'm really not interested in the spiritual stuff. I mean, birthright and, you know, dad's blessing, whatever, okay? What's for dinner? That's what I care about. And Israel was not that way. Israel certainly was not a perfect man, or Jacob by any stretch, but he was mindful of spiritual things. And so the Bible shows us that Esau just spoke of, and is used in many places in Scripture to speak of the flesh. And so that's where the battle lies. As a matter of fact, in Galatians it says that. It says that you and I are always going to be in a battle, spiritual battle against your flesh. Your spirit and your flesh will battle, right? And so whatever, obviously you guys win that battle on Wednesday nights, but a lot of people don't. Wednesday night, oh man, I'm just so tired, I just want to go to church. And the flesh wins in that case, right? And so it's a constant battle. And in this particular battle, and the parallel here, is that the victory only came when holy hands were lifted. Now you may say, well, I don't pray with my hands lifted. And that's fine. That's totally fine. God never dictates how that prayer would be done other than the position of the heart, but never the position of the body. Although I will say that there are many passages that speak of it as being a manner of prayer. This is what Paul told Timothy, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. And in the Psalms said, hear my prayer for mercy when I call to you for help, when I lift my hands towards your holy place. And so it was certainly something that was associated with prayer, the lifting of hands. And it's a beautiful picture, right? It's like surrender. It's like I give it all to you, but my hands are open to receive from you. And so it's a great picture, but the heart is what conveys that. You can have your hands up all day and be totally unmindful of the things of God. But back to the spiritual battle, Ephesians 6, of course, you're familiar with that. It talks about the spiritual armor. It says that our journey of faith is going to have spiritual battles. You're going to have those times when you're going to go to Rephidim, so to speak. And yet the Lord wants you to rest even there. He doesn't want you to freak out in those times. He doesn't want you to think, oh, why is this happening to me? Or what did I do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. Jesus had spiritual battles, right? And it was a contention with the flesh even. When he was in the wilderness and he was fasting, his flesh was saying, you got to eat. You got to eat. And by the way, you're going to the way of the cross one day. Don't forget that. So how did Satan tempt him? As his flesh is talking about this thing, it's like, you know, you can turn that rock. I mean, you're the Son of God. Turn that rock into some bread. Turn it into bread. And that's when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, which we saw a few moments ago. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the way of the cross, to redeem the world. Satan said, you don't need to do that. Just bow down to worship me and I'll give it to you. And so those were spiritual battles that were the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. And so you can have rest in those times if you will approach those battles the way the Lord would have you, which in Ephesians 6, read that on your own. But bottom line says suit up in more the defensive side of it. And then pray and take the sword, right? The sword of the spirit. It's the word of God. It's the spoken word of God. And that's what Jesus did, right? He quoted, matter of fact, the three things that he wielded as it relates to the spoken word of God, he took them all from Deuteronomy, but one of which was what we read there in chapter 8. And so that's how you and I can have rest. We can have rest in the middle of the battle. We could be in Rephidim and not have to sweat it. We could have rest in those times. And so verse 13 of our chapter, and the last thing we look at, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so you can have rest. So wrap this up here very quickly. Your life, my life, it's filled with a lot of destinations and travel plans that you probably have questioned from time to time, and I get that. But just remember that you've given your life to the Master, to the Lord, to the Shepherd of your heart. And to the great shepherd, as David said, And this verse, I wanted to leave you with this verse. This is from Psalm 37. The Lord directs the steps of the godly, and he delights in every detail of their lives. And though they stumble, they'll never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. So I would just say to you guys tonight, before we close, just trust the Lord. Don't fight his plan. Just follow it. Don't drive your own path. You do that, you're going to miss out. You'll survive, but you won't thrive. You'll make it home to heaven, but you'll miss out on what God wanted to have you enjoy and partake of right now. So don't do that. Just follow his lead. Follow his GPS, as it were. And if that takes you to a Red Sea at a time, all right, then so be it. God's taking you there. If it takes you to a place of bitterness, a Mara, then you know what? The Lord's going to use that. God's going to take that and do something special there. And he's going to give you an Elam, but he'll also give you a Rephidim, a place where you'll find rest even in the battle. But wherever it is, he's going to hold you. He's going to hold you up with his hand as he directs you there. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for your unfailing love, Lord, which really was displayed in the way that you loved the nation Israel. God, we can see clearly, even in the few verses we saw tonight, that they didn't earn that, that it wasn't you just pouring out blessing because you just couldn't help it because they were so lovable. Lord, they weren't. And we're not always that lovable either. But Lord, you direct us. Lord, and you want to hold us up with your strong right hand. And God, help me, help us to not fight that. Lord, help us as a people, as a family, to just embrace those places that you take us, Lord, because we're yielded to you. You are our Lord. You're the shepherd of us as a flock, Lord. And so God, help us to embrace those spots, Lord, whether they be a place of bitterness or a place of oasis. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.